Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today we begin chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and today is the part 1 of a two-part sermon series entitled Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. So as you're turning to Matthew 12, first of all, let me say it is truly good to be back amongst these people. I thank you for the grace in allowing me to travel to my cousin's wedding in New York a couple weeks ago, and also last week to travel to D.C. on the school trip. Kim was there with us on the school trip, and it was very neat. Last Sunday morning, my principal, Bess Ann Carr, asked me to prepare a sermon or a little devotion that we could use with the kids, and I got to preach to the kids about the issue of friendship from Ecclesiastes in Lafayette Park, which is directly across the street from the White House. I preached really loudly. I don't know if President Obama heard me, but I tried, and it was kind of a neat experience to have with the children there. So I did get a chance to speak last week, but it is certainly good to be back here. Both of those trips, both to New York and to D.C., were very good experiences, but it is wonderful to be back where I feel I belong on Sunday morning. I'm going to start with a story that my mother shared with me yesterday. My mom, since retiring about 7 years ago from teaching in the public school system in Willoughby, just outside of Cleveland, has taken on a part-time position teaching entry-level English at the local community college where we are from and mentor, Lakeland Community College. And she shared a story with me yesterday that I thought was very interesting and tied in very well with what we're going to look at in part one of this sermon today. And the story was that she took a group of students to the library, and the librarian was teaching the students how to do research. And they were talking about the importance of narrowing down the scope of your research so that you don't pick too broad a topic or too broad a subject and have too much information to try to fit into a paper that you were working on. And the way that this librarian did it was very, very witty. Had all of the students in my mom's class, including my mom, stand up. And the first thing the librarian said was, sit down if you don't have a cell phone. And of course, as you might imagine, in 2012, everyone remained standing. And then she continued to add qualifiers to the type of cell phone. Can it connect to the internet? Can you check your email? How many of you have texting? And then finally, she said, okay, everyone who doesn't have an iPhone, sit down. And my mom and one student remained standing. And this blew the students away. Mrs. Rufo, you have an iPhone? She became instantly cooler. Now, of course, my mom failed to, you know, give credit where it was due, and that is, of course, to me, for convincing her that Apple products are obviously ordained by God and superior in every possible way. But the point of that story is that to say one has a phone conjures up very different images in our mind than to say someone has an iPhone. Even in our society, if you don't have an iPhone, you recognize the difference between a phone and an iPhone. It says something different. So what I want us to keep in mind as we move forward are two things. Context and definition are key, particularly whenever we look at an interesting or troubling or challenging passage. We're going to begin chapter 12, and we're going to see that right off the bat, Jesus is continuing his dialogue in chapter 11, and he's rebuking the Pharisees. He is setting them very straight about some very wrong misgivings they have had, in this case, about the Sabbath. Now, I don't want to backtrack a great deal, but let me remind us that 3 weeks ago, the last time that we were together and in the book of Matthew, look back at the last thing that Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 30. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we all kind of said, what? How in the world can Jesus make that proclamation? There are scripture references everywhere that talk about the difficulty and the daily challenge and the daily sacrifice of actually living a godly life. But if you recall, one of the conclusions that we came to when we were last in Matthew was that what Jesus was actually saying was this. Compared to the extra requirements of the Pharisees that they make you uphold that were not part of the law given by God, but those who taught themselves that they could add to God's commandments, my burden, Jesus is saying, because it is Scripture and Scripture only, is light. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, follow me and you are only following Scripture. Follow the Pharisees and you are going to follow their understanding of Scripture plus all of the extra rules that they decided to come up with. So with that in mind, let us begin our reading in verse 1 through verse 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are you therefore blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we certainly see a great and profound teaching pushed forth by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the time that we spend here today, we would request a few things. First of all, Lord, I confess to you and to these people that I am absolutely and totally unworthy to deliver a message such as this. My life is not in line with what your scriptures say, and my daily disciplines are far from what your holiness calls for. But Lord, you can still use this broken vessel to promote rightness and truth from your scripture. So I pray that you would humble me and let my agenda not be my own but yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the hearts and minds of all who can hear my voice to receive not me but you and your truth. Let us humble ourselves that you would be exalted, that scripture would be read, taught, understood, and thusly obeyed. In Christ's name, amen. So, let us begin with this question. Here at Heritage, and with many other God-fearing churches, but I would argue that we probably have an extra emphasis on this, we talk about the importance of scripture. Why? Why are we adamant about the exaltation and the preeminence of Scripture? There are literally hundreds of answers to that. Let's just bring a few to the table as we begin. Steve-O. Because it's all true. Yes, we believe, we profess, we put forth that this is an infallible Word of God. John Sr. Absolutely. One of God's promises is that this is the path to eternal life. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness there is life, and along that path is immortality. What else? Daisy. Absolutely. We believe that it is all God-breathed and spoken. The way that I teach this at ACS is that we believe in the three I's, which is the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. Thusly, it is authoritative. John? Absolutely. It is instruction, both spiritually and practically, about how we ought to live our lives. God defines holiness so that we know what to look for and how to follow it. Brandon? Yeah. Anything that would contradict or run against Scripture, because it is against Scripture, that is enough to disqualify it as heresy and blasphemy. Good. Anything else? Perfect. It is the baseline from which all understanding sprouts. So I'm going to use what Corey just said to kind of piggyback on and amplify this idea. That is why I implore you to not trust me, but only trust me in this amount. That when you believe that what I am saying from Scripture is not just rooted in Scripture, but a logical conclusion from Scripture, then say yes, praise be to God. But if I am up here with my own ideas, as we will see momentarily, I am then Pharisaical. I then become the person who interprets and passes out to you what is truth. I am not here to do anything but amplify what the text already says, and hopefully bring some understanding if there are difficulties. That certainly is a role as well. But not to say, here is what I make of it, and therefore follow and trust me. What I say to you is, this is what I got. Does it pass the spiritual test of your understanding guided by the Holy Spirit? Does it seem right and righteous? You not only have a responsibility and duty, but you certainly also have a calling to rebuke me if what I say is not scriptural. Okay, so that is why we push forth the preeminence of Scripture at Heritage. So let us now look at our passage and begin with this question. What was the issue that the Pharisees had. What was the problem that they had? In the opening of our passage, we see that the issue arises when the Pharisees observe both Jesus and his disciples plucking the heads of grain in order to eat, which is quenching their hunger. The reason this is a problem for the Pharisees comes from Leviticus 23:3, when we are commanded in the Mosaic law, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Okay, so the Pharisees say no work on the Sabbath, and for generations, the Jews had gone to great lengths to observe this commandment. On Friday, the Sabbath began on sundown on Friday and went to sundown on Saturday. So it wasn't a day on our calendar, but rather a 24-hour cycle. And what they would do on Friday before the sun went down is they would prepare two meals for their families, one to eat after sundown on Friday, and another midday meal on Saturday to eat before the Sabbath ended, because they believed that even cooking would be considered work, and therefore it was sinful, it was unlawful. Now, they push this forth when they say, the Pharisees saw it and said to him, verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, here's my question. How do we see Jesus respond? Now, don't get into the specifics. Just tell me in general terms, in what manner does Jesus respond to them? What method does he employ to answer their accusation? Steve? Yeah, that's it. That's it. Jesus turns to Scripture to make his points. And we're going to look at those points in detail. And at first glance, it might look like Jesus brings up three scriptures. He actually brings up four, and there's a great hidden one that I want to uncover next week when we get into the specifics of how Jesus rebukes. Today's primer sermon is about the theory of what Jesus does. Tomorrow or next week's sermon is about the execution of that theory, and it's brilliant. It is such a brilliant rebuke because it is humbling, it is deferring to Scripture, and what it really does is open, I believe, if correctly understood, this passage, verses 1 through 8, greatly opens everybody's eyes who reads it to how lacking in truth the Pharisees actually were, how blind they actually were. And we often read in Scripture of Jesus calling the Pharisees blind, calling them hypocrites, calling them leading other blind people. But when we break this down next week, you're really going to see how drastically they are missing the truth of Scripture. And how drastically they don't know their own Scripture, okay? So, of course, Jesus' response is the same as us. When we are found in a position where somebody questions us, we answer them with Scripture. Before we go any further, I think it's important to ask another question. Jesus is offering a rebuke based on what? He is offering a rebuke that suggests the Pharisees do not have a full understanding of the teaching of Scripture. That what the Pharisees are doing are picking verses out to amplify them to meet their agenda. Has anyone heard a teaching from a pastor or a teacher that does just that? Isolates, highlights, and selects a individual verse or passage for the promotion of what is obviously that teacher's idea. Anybody been in that situation? Yeah, most of us have had that unfortunate situation. Going back to my mother's example of the difference between a wide research project and a narrow research project, this is why context and definition are essential. Because we can preach heresy week after week after week by highlighting and isolating a verse and not considering what it means when pressed up against other things that are said elsewhere. How many of you, show of hands, have been rebuked for eating the heads of grain from a stalk on Saturday? Any Saturday? No one, really. Shocking. Okay, well, I would argue that this still has implication for us today, and this is why. We still run into these situations where the Pharisees in our life, sometimes Christian, sometimes not Christian. And remember, the Pharisees, by and large, were not saved. I would say, is there any evidence of any Pharisees being saved? Yeah, Paul, okay? And then maybe, possibly, you can make an argument for Nicodemus in John 3 that he comes around. But by and large, the Pharisees are the religious institution of the day, and they're lost. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. The equivalent of that is to look at all of the pastors in the world and say 99% of them are not saved. Well, what is terrifying about that? That they are teaching as unsaved people to flocks of unsaved people. That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for hope for the furtherance of truth or the population of the kingdom. So, while we probably have not found ourselves being rebuked for eating heads of grain during the Sabbath, I do think that there are some great modern-day parallels when we see someone, Christian or non, say a few things. And I'm going to give us three examples, and that's what I'm going to close with today. Short message today. I'm going to close with that. And then next week, we're going to dive into specifically how Jesus uses Scripture to reveal the lack of understanding from the Pharisees. And I do want you to know, let me ask this question real quick. How many of you have gotten into a debate, healthy or otherwise, about how Christians today ought to observe the Sabbath, no matter what day they consider that to be? John, Lindsay, okay. I once, a man that I love, is a brother of mine, respect him dearly, had breakfast with him 3 weeks ago. On September 8th, 2003, the Browns opened their season against Baltimore, right after signing Jeff Garcia as quarterback. This is context for Browns fans. I was very excited about that season because I thought for the first time in years we actually had a quarterback that could do something for us. And I mentioned during the Sunday morning sermon, today is the holiest. All of you are laughing because you know how Jeff Garcia's career turned out. Okay, so I mentioned this is one of the holiest of Sundays because it was NFL opening day. And I had this guy who was a pastor come up to me after the service and shake my hand and said, "I encourage you to observe the Sabbath today and not watch the Browns game." So most of you are laughing. Like, good luck with that. Pastor Ben not watching the Browns game. And I was just completely caught off guard by it. And I said, "Sir, I believe that you and I probably have a different understanding of what the Sabbath is and how it was created and how we ought to observe it." Now, happy ending to that story. Later that day, I did have another conversation with this person, and he was apologetic for how he handled the situation, and he encouraged that we both further dialogue about how we came to our convictions, and it was healthy. It was good, and I'm still very good friends with that person to this day. The point is this. In Christian circles, this still comes up. What is the Sabbath? How is it to be observed? So there's a parallel there between should I watch the Browns game and should we pluck heads of grain? Are those things honoring to God? Are they considered work? I would say watching Browns games is work. It requires a great deal of discipline and patience. I'm constantly in James chapter 1 while thinking of myself as a Browns fan. But let me give you, as we close here, three modern parallels to this type of teaching. And they're going to get more and more uncomfortable as we go. So the first one's pretty easy for us to deal with. People who say, God helps them who help themselves, okay? Scripture tells us, God helps them who helps themselves. When you hear somebody say that, not verbally, but what goes through your mind? When you hear a Christian or a non-Christian remind us of this truth, God helps them who helps themselves, what goes through your mind? What is the first thought that goes through your mind? Robert? It's not in the Bible. Yeah. So the first thing that goes through our mind is this. They are ignorant of Scripture. The Bible does not state or even teach that concept in any way. How it has become part of the Christian vernacular, I don't know. Pastor Ron, my predecessor, when he left here, he had been up at his new church in Bellevue for about, I want to say, 6 months. And during a Bible study, one of his deacon's wives said this. And Pastor Ron very politely said, "You know, Scripture just doesn't say that." And she said, "I am so sick of you falsely teaching." And she stormed out. That deacon had been a deacon since the 50s. And was apparently, at least his wife, was absolutely certain that this was in Scripture. Well, the problem here is they are ignorant of Scripture, period. We will see next week, Jesus' entire argument is to the Pharisees, you don't know what Scripture says. You have no idea what it actually says. Second one, we get a little bit stickier here. Judge lest not you be judged. We hear Christians quote this, we hear non-Christians quote this, and in what circles or circumstances do we most often hear people say this? What is judge lest not you be judged code for?
Leave me alone.
Leave me alone. Stop trying to tell me how to live my life. I got this. Who are you? You have no right. Get away from you. What gives you the authority? Okay. What's the answer? What gives us the authority? Yeah, absolutely. God's truth, our convictions. Yeah, absolutely. So when you hear someone say, judge lest not you be judged, in this context, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? Yeah. What did you say, Robert? Say that again. It's not the complete verse. They are ignorant of Scripture. My favorite quote, Kevin DeYoung, in regard to people who say, judge lest not you be judged, he says, making judgments is not the same thing as judgmentalism. And we know this because the same Jesus who said, do not judge, Matthew 7:1, five verses later, calls people dogs and swine. Now, what must be understood about that? If Jesus calls people dogs and swine, what does it presume? Yeah, that you have to be able to make a judgment. You have to be able to know what a dog is and what a swine is. If you are walking down the road and something that is pink and oinking and covered with mud crosses your path and Silas says, Daddy, is that a piggy? And I say, I can't judge. I'm sorry, I can't. I can't. Jesus told me not to judge. It would be unlawful for me to say that that is a pig. Okay? Now, that's kind of a funny example, but let's imagine that you're on the same path, and I'm walking with my son, and now a pit bull jumps out, and it is gnashing its teeth and charging at my son and I. Do I say, I can't judge? I'm not certain that that's a dog. Heck no. I pick up my son, and I go into kung fu mode. I mean, that's what I do. I mean, that dog's not, I mean, he's going to have a fight on his hands. I mean, it's on, you know. That's the point there. So, of course, what DeYoung is telling us is that Jesus himself, five verses after he supposedly says, never judge anything, he judges dogs and swine. Making judgments is biblical. Being judgmental, which means, and we studied this about 2-3 months ago when we were in Matthew 7, being judgmental means you don't have the authority to cast someone into hell. You don't have authority to pass final judgment on someone. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't make wise decisions. Okay, so we've gone from easy to medium to, oh boy, you really want to close with this, Pastor Ben? I sure do. God loves everybody. Sounds good. Fits on bumper stickers. Gets taught in way too many schools and way too many Sunday school classes, particularly to our children. Walking down the road a year and a half ago with Vea. But God loves everybody, Daddy. Where do I start really teaching you? Well, Vea, God loves his family. Next words out of her mouth, love this. Am I part of his family? That becomes instantly important as soon as we realize that there is a degree of exclusivity and qualification to this. So when somebody says God loves everybody, I almost want to call on someone for this. John, what's the first thing that goes through your mind when you... Anyone else want to share? God loves everyone. Robert? Good. Wow, that's great. Anyone else? Daisy? Uh-huh. Yeah, I agree with that. Anyone else? Corey? What? Cain versus Abel. Yeah, sure, Cain versus Abel. We'll look at some other ones. Corey? Yeah. Brandon, you want to chime in? Brandon saw my notes ahead of time, apparently. They're ignorant of Scripture. First example, Israel, chosen in the Old Testament. The church, chosen in the New Testament. How can you say that God loves everybody the same way if you look at the Old Testament? There's this tiny little nation, Israel. Okay, we read of its obedience, its disobedience, its coming out of the Exodus, its wandering around in the desert for 4 years, and then right at the death of Moses and the advent of Joshua, they cross over the Jordan and they start kicking butts and not taking names. We don't care who you are. Boom. Our land. Talk about manifest destiny. This was on a biblical scale. So how can you say, oh yeah, God loved Israel the same way he loved Assyria, the same way he loved Samaria, the same way he loved Moab? Uh-uh. Not if you've read Scripture, son. Or, ma'am. I'm sorry, I get fired up about this. Secondly, Psalm 5:5. He hates the workers of iniquity. Find me a biblical or Hebrew theologian who interprets this as loves less, and I will show you someone who is rationalizing Scripture to make it softer so that they can swallow it a bit more easily. And Let's talk about specific people. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, what does this mean? It means we need to circle back to the example of my mom's phone. Definition and context are key. Definition and context are key. Romans 9:6, one of the saddest verses in Scripture, Paul tells us, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, there's Israel and there's Israel. There's the church and there's the saved. There's the professing and there's the practicing. There's the confessing and there's the abiding. We have all traveled in circles under banners of profession. We are a group of Christians. And we don't need to be judgmental to look around and say, some of us are. And some, I don't see it. I don't see the Christ-likeness. I don't see the growth. I don't see the humility to understand how lost and broken we are and how great and magnificent He is. I just want us to be biblical. I don't mind if that means we're not that well liked or received. To me, that's part and parcel with what it means to be a believer in a lost world. We teach hard truths. We believe difficult things. We claim a God that is jealous. We claim a God that is enduring. We claim a God that will not tolerate unrighteousness. And the only reason He can look on us is because of His choice to let His Son's blood spill so that He wouldn't see us but His Son's blood. We cannot afford to be wrapped in the cloak of luxury, of partial teaching. We cannot afford to be warmed by the trappings of incomplete theology. If we represent truth going forward, we have a responsibility to know the full counsel of truth. And that begins and ends in this word. So based on all of that, we will begin next week to see how Jesus actually answers the Pharisees from Scripture. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this morning, the opportunity that You have given us to wrestle with some difficult and enduring truths. I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent students of Your Word, and therefore You would grow us and make us manifest into the believers that we are called to be. I thank You, Lord, for the receptiveness and the softness of this congregation, that I am at a place where I can teach this difficult lesson, and we can receive it and ponder it and seek Scripture for what truth is. We thank You, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.